We had a crazy week, and it's funny that even when I was writing this about my crazy week, it just got crazier when everybody flooded. But we actually had 150 people in our yard on Monday night, which is really probably more people than you should have in your yard. But our yard is big, so that was okay. It was this homeschool co-op family night, so it was a fun time. But someone on their way in drove over our water meter, and when you drive over it, it breaks things. And so we had no water for a few days this week. And then, so that's Monday, and then Tuesday I'm sitting in my recliner in our waterless house, and I realized that someone had been fraudulently charging hundreds of dollars on my credit card, which was awesome. And then on Thursday night, we actually lost power. We had friends over, and power goes off. So that was before everyone else in the room lost power. So over the past 7 days, I lost water, I lost power, and I lost my identity. So all of those happened since last Sunday. But the hardest thing was definitely not having water. You don't realize how much you use that stuff until it stops coming out of the sink, right? How many times you went to go get a cup full of water, it's like, ugh. Or the worst is when you soap and lather your hands really good and then realize you have no way to rinse them, and then they're sticky, and washing them off with milk, which is super weird. But the good news is, being in an amazing community made it bearable. Between my parents watching the kids and people bringing us jugs of water and endless offers to help or to let us shower in their homes, it really wasn't all that bad. It was a testament to the love of God at work in this community. But there were two moments in the early week that stood out to me. The first was when I was digging up the water meter to find what the actual issue was on Tuesday. I was hands and knees digging in this mucky, nasty slop, and I finally found the severed pipe. I got it exposed. I was like, yes, I'm the man. I did it. I found it. And then I stood up to realize I have absolutely no way to get all of this mud that is all over me off because I've got no water. The good news was I just drove my ATV over to the Hamburger's house when they weren't home, and I took a bath with their water hose on the side of their house. That's gospel-centered community at work. I know they wouldn't have minded, but I didn't ask. Maybe they would have minded, actually. But the second moment that stood out was while we had 150 people in our yard, I'd spotted the river of water flowing down the driveway and realized what the problem was. I got the water shut off and came back to where all the people were, right? Business as usual, nothing's going on. And everybody was feeling really bad about the situation, despite the fact that I said it wasn't a big deal. Like, I don't handle all the emotions all that well. So I was just like, let's just not talk about it. Let's not talk about it. I think people wanted me to be frantic or angry or throw something, and maybe I would have if I had something. But I was in fix-it mode. And one person said to me, and this is what stood out, he said, I know you're saying it's not a big deal, but it just goes to show, no good deed goes unpunished. I was like, no good deed goes unpunished. And that phrase just stuck with me all week. It bothered me. And it wasn't anyone in this room, so don't be weird. You don't know them. He may, but I'm not going to say it. And I don't think he meant anything by it. He was actually extremely helpful in the whole process. It's just this pithy statement that people say. But the more I thought about it, the more that phrase annoyed me. This is like the epitome of worldly wisdom. Good deeds are going to cost you. Preserve yourself, love yourself, take care of yourself. In this little phrase, what I heard was, next time you think about inviting people into your home, remember this. Count the cost. Maybe you'd be better off not having people over, not opening your home. Then you could avoid the inconveniences like this one. And I don't think that that is at all what this guy had going through his mind when he said it. And I'm pretty sure I have thought about the phrase infinitely more than he ever will. But for me, it really pointed to this self-focused wisdom of the world that is pumped into our minds constantly. Little sayings, thoughts, people's reactions to situations, the really bad advice that they give us. And these things have an effect on us. They get implanted in our minds and in our hearts. Like the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Right? I'm going to say to raise your hand if you've used that before, but don't ever use it again. It sounds smooth to the ears, and people love this phrase because it puts the focus on our actions, but it is grotesquely unbiblical and against the very foundation of the gospel. It's a horrible thing to say. God helps those who have no way to help themselves. That's the gospel. And so, as we come back to Paul's letter to the Colossians, it's important to remember that he is writing to believers, to Jesus-loving Christians, to people who he already praised for their love for all the saints and their faith. And yet, he's writing them with the primary purpose of warning them about false teaching and false ideas that can draw them away from Christ. And they weren't all these grand, sweeping heresies, but simple little things. Do this. Think this. Believe this, and you will experience greater fullness. It wasn't a rejection of Jesus as the means to salvation, but saying, yeah, of course we need Jesus, plus these actions, plus these experiences. It's Jesus plus something. And this is the great false teaching that stretches from the first century until now, because if we add anything to the gospel, if we say Jesus plus anything saves us, we do not understand the gospel. You don't actually need Jesus and coffee to make it through the day. Instagram's wrong. Jesus is actually enough. Coffee is just a wonderful blessing of God. There is nothing to be added to what Christ has accomplished. And this is what Paul is getting at in verse 8 of chapter 2 when he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There were false teachers in the church who were trying to add to what is necessary to experience the fullness of what God has promised in Christ. They were not denying Jesus' saving work, but trying to add actions and beliefs and traditions, hoops that people had to jump through to get to the next level of Christianity, to experience the fullness of Christ. And Paul is going to go into more detail about the false teaching later in this chapter, and we'll get there in a few weeks. But for now, what Paul is saying is don't be taken captive by anything. Don't buy into the deception. Don't be lured away by claims of the world or false teachers or shallow, pithy statements which subversively suggest that lasting joy can be found anywhere but in Christ. Because that's what they were saying. There's greater fullness available through these actions, through these festivals, through outward religious signs or knowledge or spiritual experiences. Jesus plus these things is where you will find life. And in our culture, we hear the same messages. Jesus plus spiritual experiences. Jesus plus legalism. Jesus plus regular giving. Jesus plus hard work or morality or speaking in tongues. Or Jesus plus the right president. That's going to give us a lot of hope. We have no shortage of false teachers saying, yes, Jesus saves. But if you really want to experience the fullness of life, then chase after these things as well. And in our text today, Paul is going to zero in on this false claim that what is necessary for salvation was Jesus plus circumcision. Obviously, not a hot button topic in modern culture. But you can really insert any outward sign of faithfulness here because Paul's warning is to not be taken captive by anything. Don't let any thought or wisdom or message of the world or false teachers or fabrication of your own imagination replace the truth of Christ, whether philosophy, deceit, tradition, or spirituality. True life is found in Christ. Not Christ plus something, but in Christ and Christ alone. And so in verse 9, Paul dives right into the crux of his argument. He directly combats the claim that there is any other fullness, that there is anything to be added to Christ. And then in verses 10 through 15, he's going to lay out the gospel truth that makes this a reality. But starting in verse 9, he says, "For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." All other claims of fullness are bogus. They're a sham. The fullness of the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. The whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And we have been filled in him. Jesus now dwells in us. And Jesus stands over and above all authority, all rule. Just think about that. The sovereign God of all creation lives in us with all authority and all power and all dominion. And we're tempted to find our hope in our job, how we dress, or in the righteousness of our perfect parenting ability? It's ridiculous. But we can't take this lightly because it's a real struggle. We struggle with finding our identity in outward signs, in what we do or how we look, or in having some spiritual experience. Even though we've already read in Colossians that our entire existence is bound up in Christ, that we have been redeemed, rooted, built up, raised up, and filled up in Christ, we know what Christ has done and that our identity is completely built on him and nothing else, and yet there is this constant barrage of messages that try and distort this truth all the time. And so in verses 11 through 15, Paul is going to lay out the gospel again and show the sufficiency and totality of Christ's saving work. And this morning, we're just going to focus in on verse 11, where Paul makes clear that external signs of faithfulness can never take the place of internal transformation. Paul says in verse 11, "In him," that is Christ, "in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And to understand really why this is such a profound statement, we need to jump back to the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 17, where God made this covenant with Abraham and said that every male among you shall be circumcised. As a sign of the covenant, it was the external sign or marking of belonging to God. And it was a big deal. It was obedience to God. It was the mark of the covenant. It would have been unthinkable to be a Jew and not be circumcised. But as important as it wasn't the external sign that made them God's people. External signs have never carried the power of transformation, and they were never intended to. God marked them as a reminder so that they would know and remember that they were his people. So that they would love him and trust him and remember that they had been set apart by him. But you know how it went. Israel was a mess. Cycling in and out of idolatry, forgetting God, leaning on their own righteousness through the law, marginalizing poor people, oppressing weak people, all the while believing that this outward sign meant that they were right with God. But they were dead wrong. As we read in Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inward, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." See, they needed something far greater than an outward marking. They needed a transformed heart. They needed to be made new from the inside out. And all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, God foretold of this very thing. When the new covenant reality through the blood of Jesus is unveiled, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." All the way back in Deuteronomy. Circumcision was never the point. It was an external sign of the internal reality that God was bringing about through the sacrifice of Jesus. But the Jews missed it. Because when we fast forward a few thousand years, one of the big debates in the early church was whether or not Gentiles had to convert to Judaism and be circumcised in order to be Christians. Jesus had come. The law had been fulfilled. Grace had been extended to all nations through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jews were still pridefully clinging to outward signs and legalism as necessary for salvation. And even the believing Jews struggled with this idea that salvation was Jesus plus something. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus righteousness through the law. And Paul went to great lengths to show them that adding anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ is a rejection of the gospel itself. And that's what Paul is getting at in this text. And as I said, we don't face that same struggle, but the underlying struggle and the truth of the gospel are just as applicable today as they were back then. Outward signs of faith cannot save you. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Giving and serving and doing wonderful things in the name of Jesus does not make you a Christian. These are all good things. They're important things. Paul's about to talk about baptism because baptism is the external sign of the new covenant. It is an act of obedience to God and a proclamation of our faith to be baptized when we become a believer. But baptism does not save you. Christian actions and attitudes are not what make us the people of God. They are the response to the reality that we are God's people through the finished work of Jesus Christ. They are the overflow of a heart indwelled by Jesus Christ that longs to live in light of the reality that this world is no longer our home. That we are citizens of a new kingdom, children of the Most High God. And yet, it's startling how many conversations I have with Bible-believing, church-going, Christ-professing people who point to external signs and actions as evidence of their faith. I try to be a good person. I try to make good choices. I do a lot more good than bad. I hear it all the time. There's this subtle underlying message that they are trying to will or to work themselves into the kingdom of God. To make the outside shiny and presentable so that they will be acceptable to God. But that is not the gospel. It is Christ and Christ alone who saves. He is why we are acceptable to God. It's like a doctor telling us that we're on the verge of heart failure and we decide to go get a mani-pedi. Because if we look healthy, then we are healthy. Right? It's ridiculous. You're going to die with really nice toenails. That's how that goes down. We don't need a makeover. We need a heart transplant. And that's what Christ has done. The false teachers in Colossae were pointing to external signs and actions, and Paul says, don't be fooled. Christ has done it. He has taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. He has circumcised your heart. The change is internal. You have died with Jesus and been raised with him. You are a new creation from the inside out. The fullness of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ, and you have been filled in him. In Christ, you have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Christ has done it. In him, the body of flesh, the old self, the bondage to sin and death have been put off. You are a new creation. All of the promises of God are for you. The fullness of God dwells in you, and there is no greater fullness. But we need to be able to recognize the lies that come against us. All the lies that we're unworthy, that God doesn't love us, that our sin is too ugly, that the sacrifice of Christ couldn't possibly cleanse the darkness of our past. Because they are lies. They're lies. Often lies that we entertain, but they're lies nonetheless. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. There is no sin too great, no history too dark, no shame too deep that it cannot be wiped clean by the blood of Jesus when we draw near to God in faith. He is able to save to the uttermost. But that's not the most devastating lie that plagues our culture. The more subversive and dangerous lie that is rampant in the church these days is that God loves you because you're awesome. God loves you because at the core of your existence, you're really great, and you just need to access that greatness buried down in you. That's the false teaching of our day. It's about God falling in love with your greatness. It's about you and me. But the gospel, the message of Scripture, why Jesus came and died and rose again is not because I'm awesome, but because I'm a wreck. I was a rebel against God. I loved myself and hated God because I wanted to be the God of my own life. And I was destined for destruction. And yet, God still loved me. The surpassing love of God overshadowed and overpowered the darkness of my sin. But we can't get confused. God doesn't love me because I'm great. He loves me because he is great. My greatness was not the catalyst of his love. His greatness is the catalyst of his love. He loved me when I was an enemy. He loved me when I was unlovable. And it is sheerly by his grace that I have been saved. God loves us so much that he made a way for us to be with him. And he looked beyond our sin and rebellion to who he created us to be in Christ. How he created us to live in perfect unity with him. And he made a way for that to be possible through the saving work of Jesus. Our salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. It is his gracious, persistent, patient, loving kindness towards us in the midst of our rebellion. And this reality should bring about worship and humility. Worship and humility. Because when we realize that our salvation is entirely the working of God's grace, what on earth do we have to boast in? We should be the humblest people on the face of the earth. What external sign or action or experience are we going to point to as if I've done something that merits God's favor? We have been saved by grace. And the old self has been put off by the circumcision of Christ. We have been made new. And as simple as that sounds, this is the great offense of the gospel in a pride-driven world. All you have to do is lay down your pride. Confess your inability to save you. Trust in the unmerited favor of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel eliminates pride. It eliminates pride. And let that sink in, because we all struggle here on some level. Pride stands in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whatever it is in our life that we think makes us pretty important, or better than someone else, or deserving of God's love, wherever we're tempted to add to Jesus as merit for our salvation, those thoughts we have when we see somebody asking for money on the streets, or when we're arguing with our spouse, or when we're talking about that friend that annoyed us, knowing that we're kind of better than them somehow, that's pride. And it is an enemy of the gospel. We are justifying ourselves and building ourselves up by looking at our own actions and own outward signs of righteousness. And Jesus came to eliminate that. To eliminate pride, to eliminate boasting. The gospel kicks the legs out from under every other hope, every other security, every other claim of fullness and life, until we are resting firmly on the foundation of Christ. Until we realize that we have absolutely nothing to boast in, with the exception of two things: the cross of Jesus Christ and our own weakness. That's it. Those are the two things Paul says we have to boast in: the cross and our weakness. That we are weak and he is strong. That we are powerless and he is powerful. That we have nothing to offer to God to warrant his love. And yet, through faith in Jesus Christ, God has graciously given us all things. There is nothing to be added to Christ. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. He is all we need. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Let's pray together.